Hi, friends. How are we doing? You awake today? Well, I'm thrilled you're here. And if you haven't heard about it already, I would like to invite you to our Christmas Eve services. This will be on December 24th. We will have two services. They will be the same service, so you can choose your time, either 5 p.m. or 7 p.m. Love for you to join us that night. It'll be a time of music and a little bit of my message. What we, in recent years, our tradition has been that we weave my sermon within some of the music brought to us by our band. And so you don't want to miss this. In fact, this is an incredible opportunity to invite a friend with you, a neighbor, a family member, someone who's been on the bubble, someone who maybe has never come to Capitol. But my experience with people is they are more likely to come to church on Christmas and Easter. So why not take advantage of it and share some of what you're experiencing of God with one of your friends and bring them with you that Friday night, December 24th. This morning, we turn again to the book of Isaiah as we continue our series, Indescribable, in which we endeavor to describe the indescribable God. For four messages in this series, our primary text is a passage from Isaiah that foretells the birth of a baby. We know that baby as the Messiah, the Anointed One, when God came in flesh and blood in Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we find the prophet gives us four names by which this child will be known. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Last week, we saw this Wonderful Counselor. This morning, we'll look at the Mighty God. Before we come to the text, let's pray together. Bow your heads with me. Almighty God, we pray that you show us your might today. Give us a clearer picture of the one to whom we pray, the one who hears our cries, the God who says yes, the God who says no, the God who says wait. May the words of your scriptures give us strength today to keep praying. We pray this now in the name of Jesus, who showed your might, even in infancy. Amen. In his book, In the Eye of the Storm, Max Lucado tells the story of Chippy the Parakeet. Lucado writes, "Chippy the Parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang, and she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when, Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, and opened the bag. There was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate burn owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. Lucado writes, a few days after the trauma, the reporter who'd initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," she replied, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares." Maybe you can relate. Maybe you, like Chippy, have been sucked in, washed up, and blown over. Maybe you're familiar with the expression, when it rains, it pours. Maybe lately you've lived by Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will. Humorist Irma Bombeck sums up that aphorism this way. She says, anything dropped in the bathroom will fall into the toilet. Perhaps you feel neither holly nor jolly this Christmas because you're being pummeled on all sides. You can't keep up. Your pace is too fast. You face pressure at work, chores at home. These days you have to work more for less. You aren't living up to the expectations of others. You're so busy you don't have time for your friends. You don't have time for your spouse. You don't have time for your kids. And you haven't quit because you can't quit. Sucked in, washed up, blown over. You may feel defeated. You may feel despair. Maybe it's not even that. Maybe you just feel drained. Any of you feel drained? Worn down and worn out. You're physically, emotionally, and mentally exhausted. You've lost your song. You just want to sit and stare. Wouldn't you love to have the kind of faith that could pull you from the depths? A faith that could bring strength from weakness. But if you're honest with yourself, you're losing faith. I don't mean you're becoming an atheist. I mean, doubt is settling in. Does God hear prayer? Does God hear my prayers? Your faith is shrinking. On one occasion, Jesus taught some particularly challenging ideas to his disciples. And the disciples responded to him with a request. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, we read, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now that's a fine prayer. Maybe it's your prayer. If only you had stronger faith. If only you had stronger faith in this very difficult, draining season. But the prayer of the disciples reveals a misunderstanding about the relationship of faith and prayer. And Jesus responds to it in verse 6. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, this is interesting. The disciples' request for an increase of faith. Well, instead of saying a prayer for increased faith, instead of giving them instructions on how to obtain more faith, what does Jesus say? Relax, you don't need much. Let me explain. The mustard seed, if you've never seen one, is a very small seed. In wisdom literature, it was used metaphorically to describe the smallest quantity possible. Well, in this saying, Jesus contrasts the mustard seed with the mulberry tree. A few facts we should know about a mulberry tree. First of all, it was around just such a tree that the monkey chased the weasel. Secondly, a mulberry tree has a massive root system which supports a height when full grown of 30 feet. And a span of 35 feet. Now, this is not a tree that would be easily uprooted. Now, if you didn't know this, they didn't have backhoes in the first century. It would have taken a mighty act of nature to uproot such a tree. But it would have taken a miracle to then plant it far away in the sea. What's his point? Well, in a season when your faith is weak, your faith is stretched, and your faith is shrinking, Jesus wants you and I to remember, it's not the size of your faith, but the size of your God. It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the size of the God to whom you pray. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't want us to increase our faith. Okay, that wasn't a bad request of the disciples. An increase of faith is a good thing. I find that I relax a lot more when my faith is big, yeah? But in this conversation, Jesus wants to take his disciples' focus off of their own abilities, their own capacity to cook up faith in a situation. He says, you don't need great faith. You just need a little bit of faith in a great big God. One of my favorite writers, N.T. Wright, says that faith is like a window. It doesn't matter so much how big your window is, as long as it's facing God. Even a peephole of faith will allow us to tap into immeasurable power. If tonight you want to see the moon, the size of your window is less important than the position of your window. Just make sure it's facing the right direction. It's not the size of your faith. It's the size of your God. That's why this morning, I want to talk about the size of the God to whom you pray when you're down and out, when you're dog tired. How big is this God who's listening to your sighs and cries and whispers? How big is he? And is he too big to care? To answer this question, we'll return to the book of Isaiah, in which the author writes to an audience who are questioning God's character. Their circumstances do not add up. The nation of Judah is conquered by Babylon. The best and the brightest of the nation have been carried off into exile. Some wonder if God has failed. Some wonder if God has abandoned his people. Was God too weak for Babylon and the might of King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Isaiah responds to those questions with his own series of questions. The passage is structured as an argument designed to disprove the opinion adopted by his readers. Isaiah says, you say that God is too weak. You say God has failed. He asks them in verse 12, but who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Here Isaiah is using poetic language to remind us just how big this God is. I mean, who could hold the waters of the earth in his palm? Who is big enough to measure the universe by hand? The breadth or the span of a hand is the distance between thumb and little finger when you spread your hand out like that. I mean, what kind of God could mark off this ever-expanding universe by saying, okay, one, two, three, yeah, that ought to do. Isaiah speaks of our Mount Olympus as dust on a scale. As if God were measuring spices. Then he asks in verse 13, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? We try to wrap our brain around God. We try to describe him with theology. I've given my life to this. And that's fine. It's a good thing. God wants us to seek him. God wants us to understand him. But who are we kidding? Who can say they understand God in his entirety? How do you completely describe this indescribable God? And for that matter, who's qualified to teach God a lesson? Verse 14. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Well, the implied answer is no one. This word translated the right way is the Hebrew word mishpat. It's often translated justice, but here it refers to really the right way of doing things. Okay? Justice, fairness, this is the way things should be. Well, we all have opinions about how life should work, don't we? We all have opinions about fairness and timing. What's the right timing? How often we'd like to sign up to be God consultants. Do this, not that. Not later, now. Well, we can try, but we cannot always fathom the mystery of God's timing, can we? Maybe you're in one of those baffling moments where you're wondering, what are you up to? This makes no sense. Why am I out of work, you might be asking. Well, there could be multiple reasons. I mean, maybe you're looking at this and you can see absolutely no good thing that can come from it. But your understanding of what is right may not be as insightful as his. He's a God that no one can fathom. I mean, maybe he wants you to do something else with your life. Maybe your job has become too important to you. It began to define you. And it's the only way you'll see it. Maybe God wants you to learn to lean on him in a greater way. I have no idea. This is all finite speculation concerning the mind of an infinite God. And it's fine that we ask those questions. But ask yourself, have you put too much stock in your understanding of your situation? Rather than trusting this unfathomable God. Isaiah proclaims in verse 15, he says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Now, when you went back to the cafe counter at intermission to refill your coffee, were you careful to count each drop as it trickled from the press pot? Just one more, dick, there. Probably not. If it were the sweet tea, probably so. But you wouldn't think twice about a drop or two of coffee. So goes the nations. They're like a drop in a bucket to God. Isaiah says in verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. In those days, Lebanon was known throughout the region for its vast forests of cedar. Isaiah says that if you took every tree from Lebanon and then sacrificed every animal from its forests, it still wouldn't be worthy of God. Verse 17, before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Isaiah piles up descriptors to make his point. Nothing, worthless, less than nothing. Now, this does not mean that God cares nothing for the nations. Absolutely not. Isaiah will tell you that himself. They aren't worthless to him. They're worthless before him in comparison to him. The strongest, most powerful nation the world has ever seen is less than nothing. In contrast to the indescribable God. Verse 18. In whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? The surrounding people, they made images of their gods from wood, from metal. They made idols. Now God forbade the Israelites from doing so in the second commandment. And people wonder, why? What's the big deal? Everyone's doing it. Well, it's very simple. it wouldn't do him justice. Casting God's image into the form of an idol would misrepresent him to his people. God's so much bigger than that. Verse 19, as for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. Here Isaiah simply recounts the typical process of making an idol. Read verse 20. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. If you're not fortunate enough to afford a fine craftsman, you will do your best to find someone who can carve an idol that won't tip over. That would be ominous indeed. Now, verse 20, my friends, is an example of ancient Semitic sarcasm. Isaiah paints this picture of these craftsmen creating an idol and working so carefully that the thing doesn't topple over. Okay, who in the world would think that the God who measures the Atlantic Ocean as less than a swallow of water, who in the world would think that you could cast an image at the mercy of an artist who may or may not be able to help him remaining upright? No, he's so much bigger than that. Part of the reason that people cast idols in those days was their belief was really in a formula. You see, if you cast an idol to the god of fertility, and then you pray to it and worship that god in just the right way with just the right words, well, then your crops and your livestock and your womb would be blessed. It's a system. It's a formula. That's what you're buying into. And so often, that's the way we work with God, isn't it? I had a conversation a couple weeks ago with some friends here in church, and they came to the same conclusion. They said, too often, we put our faith in a formula. If I do this, then God should do that. And then we get fussy when he doesn't conform. Unfathomable God, why don't you bend to my will? I have to wonder if we put our faith in the right thing. I wonder if our window's facing the right direction. Where's your faith? Do you trust your formula or your father? Then the prophet asks, verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? This, by the way, is the prophetic equivalent of hello. He asked his doubting reader, have you even seen the data? Can't you see it in the world around you? You're not new to this, folks. That's what he's saying. Verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. How big is this God? He stretches out the known universe like a pup tent. Verse 23. He brings princes to naught and reduces rulers of this world to nothing. We think we know power. We think we know might when we see a powerful politician or a CEO. Well, not in comparison to this God. Isaiah says, verse 24, no sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. This, my friends, is the God I'm trying to figure out. This is the God I'm second guessing. This is the God who doesn't always explain why. I wonder if Isaiah 40 hints at the answer. Maybe I wouldn't understand anyway. Verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Well, then Isaiah comes right to it. Look at verse 27. Then why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? There's a lot going on in this verse. The first two verbs are in the imperfect tense, conveying continual action. Literally, why do you keep complaining? Why do you keep saying, my way is hidden from God? Now, by inserting the names Jacob and Israel, Isaiah intentionally recalls the covenant that God made with their forefathers. I mean, how could they think God would fail to remember them? Oh, but they do. And they complain, my way is hidden. The word way, it could be translated path. It picks up the ancient metaphor of life as a journey. And the assumption here in this accusation is that somehow God's unable to see my problems. God's unable to hear my distress call. He's too busy.